a moment's silence, a national moment's silence in our land. And we plan to have the service over by 8 o'clock, and we'll have that time of remembrance. But let's come to the Lord and ask for his help this evening as we come to his word and consider the first three verses here of Ruth chapter 2. Our loving and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the preciousness of Christ to many in this meeting. Oh Lord, he's the most precious thing to us in our lives because we have experienced firsthand his love and his mercy and his grace, how he has redeemed us from the curse of the law, how he has set us free from the bondage of our sin, how he has given us new life, life more abundant. An earnest desire, Lord, is that others will experience the preciousness of Christ and salvation, that they would know him as their own Lord and Savior, not just someone they sing about in church, someone they hear about in the preaching, but someone they know personally. Lord, if there be any in our midst tonight who know not Christ, may they come and know him as Lord and Savior even this evening. We pray for those who are tuning in online. Speak to them also. Speak to them through thy word. We'll give help afresh, Lord, to this preacher. Lord, speak to our hearts, we ask of thee. May we learn something fresh even from this familiar portion of thy precious word. May we be like Ruth who went to glean. May we glean even tonight from thy precious truth. Well, thank you for thy word, Lord. It's a precious treasure chest of truth. Every time we dip our hand in, we pull out a wonderful nugget of truth, something precious to us that we can claim onto, whether it's a promise or whether it's an exhortation or whether it's a challenge or a rebuke. It's there for our good. So, Father, speak to us tonight and teach us. Be one of our number, we ask of thee. Pray all these things in our Savior's precious name. Amen. We come tonight to the start of a new chapter in this little book of Ruth, but it's not just a new chapter in this book we come to, but it's a new chapter in the life of Ruth and Naomi. Just when the reader thinks that all hope is gone for Ruth and Naomi, they offer hints that there may be a ray of hope here. And in our last message, as we consider the last few verses of chapter 1, Ruth and Naomi had arrived as barley harvest was beginning in the land of Bethlehem, Judah. There was food at last in the house of bread, as God was blessing and providing for his people once again. And in chapter 2, we are introduced for the first time to this near kinsman, one who has the right to redeem. Boaz, his name, was a mighty man, a man of wealth, we're told, and name means in him is strength. We'll spend time in other messages dealing with Boaz as we get that wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ as our kinsman redeemer. But did you notice how this chapter starts? Chapter 1 ends with Naomi's despair. She's not Naomi anymore. She's not pleasant. She's not sweet, but rather she is Mara. She is bitter. That despair caused her to forget the facts revealed to us here in verse 1 of chapter 2. There was a relative in town. A near kinsman, a relative. And why hadn't Naomi remembered that? Surely she had known this man. This man wouldn't been a stranger to the family. You see, friends, bitterness often blinds our perspective. And not only is he said to be a relative but of Naomi's, but notice how he is described here in this verse. A man of wealth, a mighty man of wealth. Now you consider Naomi's position and Ruth's position. Does that not just sound like the kind of person they need? A mighty man of wealth? Is that not exactly what they need? But yet 10 years in the far country has taken its toll on Naomi, and she's not even thinking straight. But although Naomi's not thinking, and it hasn't even come to her mind about this near kinsman, God is thinking, and God is working, and God is planning. Again, we see the providential hand of the Lord at work in the lives of these individuals. It's been there from the very beginning, from the very first moment. The Lord's hand has been upon them. And again, we see it here in this portion tonight. The majority of the opening chapter focused on the lives of three women, Naomi, Ruth, and Orpah. We learned how Orpah has left the scene. She's decided to go back to her gods and to go back to her people. She went down the road for a little while, but she turned her back. She forsook them and back to her own people. But the story continues with three people, because we're introduced again to a third person, a person who will play a prominent role in the remainder of this book, and his name is Boaz. Now here in the first verse of chapter 2, as you read it, it seems out of place. If you look at verse 22 of chapter 1, we read there, "So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with which returned out of the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem in the beginning of barley harvest." And then go to verse 2, chapter 2. "And Ruth the Moabitess said unto Naomi, Let me now go to the field and glean ears of corn after him, and in whose sight I shall find grace. And she said unto her, Go, my daughter." And that is how you would expect that to read. It flows. It flows lovely from chapter 1, 22 to chapter 2, verse 2. That flows. And you don't expect verse 1 of chapter 2 to be stuck in there. It seems out of place with the flow of the reading, of the narrative. You might ask, what is that all about? Why is this verse stuck here in the middle of this passage? "And Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth, of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz." This is the first mention of this man's name. And you might ask, why is this all of a sudden his name put in here in the middle of this narrative? Just, it seems so out of place, out of the flow of the context. Well, in the Hebrew, they didn't have, as we have, little captions or inverted commas or brackets, those things we would maybe put in to speak of something else, just as a little sidebar to make reference to something. They didn't have that in the Hebrew language. And what they did was, they just made a random observation that had some connection to what was coming on later in the story, and they just stuck it in there. And what the writer is doing here, he's pointing you to something that's coming on later down the line, as it were. He's throwing this out here. He's trying to get your attention. He wants you to put this away, to find it at the back of your mind, this man's name, Boaz. Keep that there. Keep that thought there. The writer's saying, take note. Remember this name. We'll come back to him a little later on. Remember him in the context. As you read this, remember this man's name. Remember Boaz. He plays an important role in the story. And isn't it fascinating that we're given the facts of verse 1, and then the story, it just continues. It just flows on. We're given verse 1, and then the narrative just flows on. And the participants, Naomi and Ruth, they're unaware of this situation. They don't know at this point about Boaz. Yes, Naomi may have known him in the past, but Ruth knew nothing of him. And as far as the present time was concerned, Naomi, she hadn't thought of him, this man Boaz. And the story just continues. This verse is thrown in there. The story continues. And then in the story, the people involved, Ruth as well as Naomi, they are true believers in Jehovah. They're trusting in God. And yet they only the narrator of the story, the writer of the story, knows the end of the story. He can see down the line. He knows what's coming down the line. The writer knows Naomi and Boaz, or Ruth and Boaz, are going to get married, and they're going to have children, and they're going to have a grandchild who's going to be King David. And we know that King David is going to have a great, great, great grandson who's going to be the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have an even better perspective when we come to this story. We take this story, we go to Matthew's genealogy of the Lord, and we find Ruth's name in that line also. And the point I'm trying to make tonight, friends, is that only God knows the end of your story and mine. Ruth and Naomi didn't know what was going to take place, yet the Lord knew. The Lord had this in here. The Lord knew about Boaz because the Lord is working all things together for their good to bring Boaz into their lives. And it's the same in your life and the same in my life. We don't know the end from the beginning. We don't know the end of the story. But the Lord knows. He has it all worked out. He has it all planned. We need to trust him because he knows. Have you been praying for something and your prayers haven't been answered yet? Keep on praying. The Lord knows the end of the story. Trust even when you cannot trace, because there is the unfolding plan of God in human history. And we can look at the state of the church in the land as we looked at the service in St. Anne's, and we can think, what's going on? What's going on with the church of Christ? What's going on with the work of God in the land? And yet he knows the end of the story because he's saying, I shall build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He's working it all out. He's sovereign. He's in control. And the book of Revelation reveals to us all what happens at the end of the story. And Islam doesn't win. Marxism doesn't win. Atheism doesn't win. At the end of the story, all of the isms in the world do not win because they're all crushed under the feet of the Lamb of God. He knows the end of the story. And it's the same for your life. It's the same for my life. He knows. He's in control. And nobody has given Naomi or Ruth an interpretation about what's going on in their lives, but what God does, he gives you assurance that he is in control, so that when you're in a particular situation, when you feel it's darkness all around you, when you feel there's no rhyme or reason to what is going on in your life, you don't understand it, you need to know he's directing your story. Just like Boaz is about to walk into this field, the Lord is about to walk into your life. He's in control. He has it all planned. Boaz's name means in him is strength. He's a mighty man, a man of standing. He's a wealthy man, a relative, a kinsman of Elimelech, and he's going to figure in this story. And that's the nature of God. In his supreme wisdom, he's going to bring this couple together, Boaz and Ruth, without the help or without the interference of the bitter Naomi. He has it worked out. He's bringing them together so that he gets all the glory. Tonight I want to make a start on chapter 2. As I said, I want to consider the first three verses tonight. I want to consider Ruth going to glean. Ruth going to glean. Notice firstly here, Ruth's work. Ruth exhibits some great initiative here in verse 2. She says she's willing and she wants to go and collect some food for herself and Naomi. Now this reaping, it may seem just like an insignificant and unimportant incident in Ruth's life. However, it was the door of providence opening to her. The Lord opened this door to her, because through that open door she would go on to gain a husband through whom she had a son, which made her an ancestress of the Lord Jesus Christ. She didn't know that. She went to glean in a field. She didn't know what was going to happen down the line. And often in life, events which occur in our lives may seem insignificant to us. They may seem unimportant to us. But yet they turn out to have major effects in our lives. Never discount the importance of an event in your line of duty. It may be a humble thing. It may be a small thing. As Ruth went to glean in the field, it didn't seem like an important thing. She simply went to get food to eat. Just a normal activity. And yet through that normal thing, that insignificant event in her life, something significant was about to happen. And you might think my life's unimportant. My life's boring. My life's bland. And no one else would want to live the life I live. Nothing exciting happens. A normal life. But friends, even in your normal life, as you call it, your boring life, as you might describe it, the Lord is working through it all. You think of King David. Before David became king, what was he? He was a shepherd. Remember how his brothers went to war and he had to stay at home to look after his father's sheep. Remember he went down to bring cheese to his brothers, down to the captain of the armies, and Eliab, his brother, he mocked him. He says, go home and look after your father's sheep. You're down here looking for the war, looking to watch the fight, and you're just a humble shepherd. Go back and look after your father's sheep. But yet it was that humble time looking after his father's sheep where he learned to prepare to fight that major battle that would come into his life, fighting Goliath. Because as he looked after the sheep, he fought the bear, he fought the lion. The Lord prepared him in those boring times of life for that major thing that was about to happen. And here Ruth just goes to do something insignificant, something boring, something normal, and yet the Lord worked through it. And he can work through your life and my life. Ruth had an interest in working here and gleaning. She took the initiative to go and work. Notice she didn't wait for Naomi to suggest it. Verse 2, she said, and Ruth the Moabite said unto Naomi, let me now go to the field and glean ears of corn after him in whose sight I shall find grace. She wasn't lazy. What a lesson even for us tonight. Here's a young woman. She's just been recently converted. But yet she wants to work. She wants to serve. She's not sitting about lazily doing nothing, waiting to be waited upon. But she took the initiative to go and work. to go and glean. We're not told why Naomi didn't go with her here. She was past childbearing years, we were told that, but she was not feeble. We're not told of any physical problems she had because she made the journey from Moab to Bethlehem. She had no problem making that trip, but rather it's probably her bitterness that had incapacitated her. She probably didn't feel like working. She probably was bitter. She moped about, groaning in her bitterness, just lying about the house doing nothing. But here Ruth realizes that they need to eat. They need to work. They need to eat. They need to go to get food. And she sets out to find a field to glean in. Perhaps Naomi was just too proud to beg. Whatever the reason, she simply tells Ruth here, go. Go, my daughter. You see, gleaning was a God-ordained welfare for work program. It was there to assist the poor and the needy in the land of Israel. The Lord had provided in the law a means to support the poor and the widows. We read in Deuteronomy 29 and the verse 19. When thou cuttest down thine harvest in thy field and hast forgot a sheaf in the field, thou shalt not go again to fetch it. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and for the widow, that the Lord thy God may bless thee in all the work of thine hands. When thou beatest thine olive tree, thou shalt not go over the boughs again. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and for the widow. When thou gatherest the grapes of thy vineyard, thou shalt not glean it afterward. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and for the widow. And thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt. Therefore I command thee to do this thing. Also in Leviticus 23 and 22. And when ye reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not make clean riddance of the corners of thy field when thou reapest, neither shalt thou gather any gleaning of thy harvest. Thou shalt leave them unto the poor and to the stranger. I am the Lord your God. And these two texts about gleaning tell us that there are at least four particular groups of people that were allowed to glean in the fields at harvest time. There was the poor, the stranger, there was a foreigner that lived in the land, the fatherless and the widow. And here Ruth qualified for three of those things. She was poor, she was a stranger, and she was a widow. And here, obviously, Naomi and Ruth knew something about this regulation in the Word of God. And so Ruth was claiming her privilege as a poor stranger in the land. She said to herself, since God has given this instruction in his Word, if I obey it by faith, then in grace he will lead me and provide for me. You see, God's word encouraged her to glean. The main thrust of her work was to find food for the body. But even in that picture tonight, she illustrates that desire that is birthed in the heart of the child of God at conversion. There is a desire to know more about the Lord Jesus Christ, to grow in him, to glean from his word. And I wonder tonight, how important is the word of God to you, friend? Do you seek? Do you glean from it? Do you desire it? Do these verses describe you? Job 23 and 12, I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Jeremiah 15 and 16, thy words were found and I did eat them, and thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. 1 Peter 2 verse 2, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. Or even Philippians 3 and 10, that I may know him. And I wonder, friend, do you desire to know the Lord better? I'm not just talking about knowing about God, but to know God. To experientially, to know him in your life daily. Partaking of the word of the Lord, gleaning in his word daily, that you grow as a believer. Do you have a desire to glean? Does God's word not encourage us to glean? And to glean from it daily, to go to the Word of God and gather that spiritual food. Ruth was looking for the physical food, but what a picture for the child of God to go to look for the spiritual food, to grow in a walk of him. What did the Savior say? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Christ said, search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. Paul said, study to show thyself approved unto God. So many believers who have been on the Christian pathway still love to be spoon-fed. They don't glean. How good are you at gleaning in God's word? Searching. Searching and gleaning and finding that spiritual food for your soul to build you up in your walk. To learn more about Christ. To be encouraged in your walk of him. And here also in these scriptures in Deuteronomy and Leviticus that we've read, God is reminding the Israelites not to be greedy, but rather to leave some of the harvest for the poor and for the helpless. It was a reminder to them of God's care for them when they were bondmen in Egypt, slaves in Egypt. God took care of them there. And they were also to take care of those that were less well off than they were. But the problem was not everyone obeyed this law. Not everyone in Israel was generous, just like not every Christian today is generous. Some are greedy. Don't think of those less well off. Don't think of the poor. You see, it's good for God's people to consider those that are less well off than themselves. Paul tells us in Galatians 6 and 10, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. This was a courageous act on the behalf of Ruth to go and work in this field. Because many of the landowners were rude, they were harsh. They often beat their servants. They often abused the women. The harvesters themselves often mistreated the women workers. So for Ruth to go and to glean and to work was a difficult job, a risky job. But despite all this, Ruth does not complain, but she graciously offers to go and work both for both their well-being, for her and Naomi's. She wanted to work even for her mother-in-law. She wanted to do something for her. But notice she didn't rush into this labor. Notice here she goes and asks the one under whose authority she's under. She comes wisely and meekly to Naomi and asks her, let me now go to the field. And what a lesson for us, dear friend, tonight, that often we rush off to do something without asking even of the Lord. Oh, asking his permission, asking his guidance, seeking his will. Is this the thing to do? Remember from our first message in this series that we spoke of Elimelech and Naomi, how they didn't seek the Lord's will for their lives, how they didn't ask of the Lord whether they should go to Moab. They just took it into their own hands. They decided of their own will to go to Moab. They learned a harsh lesson. They chose their own path. They made their own mind up and how costly it was to them in the end. Here's this new convert, Ruth. And she's seeking guidance. She's asking permission. And how we could learn from her. What a wonderful example she even is to us tonight. That's Ruth's work. But notice, secondly, her desire. Let's develop this a little more. What is she searching for here? She goes to work. Well, the answer is given in verse 2. That she might find grace. She said, let me now go to the field and glean ears of corn after him, in whose sight I shall find grace. Ruth was looking for some landowner who would be pleased to accept her and allow her to glean in his fields. Someone who would allow her to do that in spite of her nationality, in spite of her past, in spite of who she was. In other words, she was seeking grace. She was seeking favor. And dear sinner, let me say to you tonight, there's a wonderful picture of the sinner in that. You see, it matters not where you're from. It matters not what you've done in the past. It matters not who you are tonight. You see, there's mercy and grace to be found in the Lord, despite your past, despite what you've done. And he's willing to save all those who come to him poor and empty, just like Ruth. He's able to take that life that is broken with sin, and he's able to save you and to change you and give you a new beginning. Ruth has a new beginning here. But you see, to be saved, you must come to the end of yourself. You must come to that place in your life where you realize that you are a sinner, you're lost, that you're helpless, you're hopeless, you have nothing. You must be broken over your sin, because before God saves, he slays. Before he heals, he wounds. He never lifts sinners up until he brings them down. You see, Ruth had resolved that she would not be found, that she would be found among the children of God and not found again among the children of Moab. She would not go back to Moab. She'd resolved, even though Orpah went back, she'd resolved within her own soul not to go back. She was going forward. But if she lived in Bethlehem, she would have to do so as a poor beggar, living upon the grace of another. And she was willing to do that. Grace chose her. Grace created a need, and grace met her need. And that is always God's method of grace. She also pictures here the newborn child of God who wants more than anything else just to please the Lord. She wants to find favor, find grace in his sight. There's an overwhelming desire here just to please the Lord. Friends, you know what it's like when you're first married? That first love, the one who you have done anything for. You did whatever you could to please that one you loved. And that's the way it was when we first came to love the Lord, to know the Lord. We loved him. We had great zeal and a burden to tell others and to love him, to love his word and to love to pray. We had that wonderful, that new relationship. It was brand new. It was fresh. We were zealous. We were in love with the Lord. But tragically, often it happens in the life of a Christian, we grow cold. I read of it in Revelation 2 and 4 of the church at Ephesus, how the Lord said, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because I was left thy first love." Many professing Christians have left that first love. They have no real desire to please the Lord. They have no desire to find grace or favor in him. They're just happy to go through the motions, go through life. I'm saved. I have a ticket for heaven in my back pocket. I'm ready to go at any time. I'll just cruise through life and that's it. But friends, it shouldn't be like that. It shouldn't be like that. We ought to live every day with the ultimate desire to please him, to find favor, to find grace, to glory in him, to live for him. And Ruth's past was far from perfect. She was a pagan from the far country, the country of Moab. But yet she said, "Let me now go. Let me now go." She's itching to be a blessing to Naomi. She simply wanted to serve. And what a picture again of the new believer, wanting to serve the Lord. We think of the example of the man in Mark 5. Remember, the Lord cast out the legion of unclean spirits of the man, Mark 5 and 18. And when he was coming to the ship, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed him that he might be with him. Howbeit, Jesus suffered him not, but saith unto him, "Go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord have done for thee, and have had compassion on thee." And he departed and began to publish it in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him, and all men did marvel. This man found fulfillment in telling others what the Lord had done for him. He wanted to serve, and here Ruth wanted to go. Wanted to work, wanted to serve, wanted to find grace in her then unknown kinsman redeemer. Her work and her desire. But notice thirdly, God's providence in all this. You see, Ruth went to a field and she began to glean. She was allowed to do this because of that command that God had given in the past, which we mentioned in Deuteronomy and Leviticus. But just because God had laid down these laws in his word does not mean that someone is going to benefit from those laws. For Ruth to benefit from these laws, God is going to have to do some work behind the scenes. He's going to have to bring Ruth and Boaz together. And when Ruth set out to glean, she had no idea which field to go to. There wasn't a sign up Boaz's field. She didn't know where she was to go. But she set out, and the Lord worked in his providence to get Ruth to the field of Boaz, who would allow her to glean and who had become a redeemer for her. It'd be very important for Ruth to get to the field, not just for Ruth's sake, but also if God had planned it so, for the Lord Jesus to be born from the line of Boaz and Ruth. So how does he do this? Does he speak from heaven? Does this voice from heaven come and say, "Ruth, go this way, go that way"? Does she have a dream? Does she have a vision? No. It doesn't happen like that at all. And the vast majority of the time, it doesn't happen like that in our lives, friends. When the Lord speaks to us, it's not some bright shining light like Saul on the road to Damascus. It doesn't always work that way. Look at verse 3. "And she went and came and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and her hap was to light on a part of the field belonging to Boaz, who is of the kindred of Elimelech." From Ruth's point of view, she just went to Boaz's field by chance. It was just a coincidence that she ended up here. But from heaven's point of view, she got there by the providence of God. God simply worked in an unbeknown manner to lead Ruth along to this field. And that's how it works most of the time in our lives, friends. We should not expect it to be any other way. God may have used Ruth's common sense in all this. When she came to a fork in the road, she somehow was led to take the road leading by the field of Boaz. Then she might have gone past one field and maybe didn't see many poor or many strangers or many widows, many women gleaning there. She might have discerned, you know, maybe the owner of this field isn't very obedient to God's word. Maybe he doesn't leave much for the poor and the strangers and the widows. And maybe he'll pass on by this field. Maybe she came to another field and she saw loads of people in the corners working away. So this owner, this must be a God-fearing man. This man has left the remnants for the people to glean. That's where I'll go. And this verse says it was her hap to go into that field owned by the man named Boaz. Hap means something met with. And some might call it accident or maybe a case of good fortune. Some might say, boy, she got lucky, didn't she? Just pure luck that she turned up there. And from a human perspective, it looked as though this was happening and it was all coincidence. However, from God's perspective, it was his sovereignty in action. God already determined that there was going to be a wedding and a baby for Ruth and Boaz. Ruth didn't know it, but the Lord was pulling all the strings for her life together in the right place at the right time. Just as the Lord worked in Ruth's life, he works in each of our lives, friends. It's no different. It's no different. Nothing happens by accident. Nothing happens by chance. Nothing happens by good luck or good fortune. The word accident, happenstance or coincidence, do not exist in God's vocabulary. He moves powerfully. He moves providentially to bring about his will in your life and in my life, because we read in Philippians 2 and 13, "For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." He works it all out. And that is why we can have confidence as believers tonight. God is always working. God is always moving in our lives to accomplish his will and his purpose in our lives. His purpose, what is it? To conform us to the image of his dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is Romans 8:28 in action. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow. He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? God is for Ruth. God is working all things out. You see, God had worked in the past to take care of Ruth's present need. It's the same in our life, friends. Our present standing in Christ was made possible because of what God did in the past. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is described as a lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Dear sinner, let me say to you that everything that is necessary for you to be saved tonight has all taken place. God has it all planned out and God has it all worked. And it's already all been accomplished. It's finished. It's finished. For you to be saved tonight, the work is complete. God has it all done. He has it all worked out. He had it all worked out in eternity past that he would send a Savior, that he would save a people. And it's only by him and him alone you will be saved. You see, all that was necessary was accomplished upon the cross of Christ. The satisfaction of the justice of God was met in the Lord Jesus Christ. As he died, he was the Lamb who slain before the foundation of the world. Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. It's all been accomplished. It's all been put in place. And the Lord stands ready tonight to pardon you, sinner, if you would repent and trust in him. There's nothing for you to do. And even here in Ruth's life, the Lord had it all planned. The Lord had it worked out. The Lord led her. The Lord guided her. The Lord brought Boaz along to meet her. We'll find out more about that later on in our studies. All these things work together for her good and for his eternal glory. And friend, tonight, we pray that in light of all the Lord has done for you, that you will realize there's nothing you can do of yourself. There's nothing you can do to add to what has already been done. It's been accomplished. It's finished. God has finished the work. All you need to do is trust in him. Just as Ruth trusted as the Lord guided her, so you too must trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray tonight that you will consider even your own soul in these matters. As we think upon even the Queen's death, as we think upon that funeral service tomorrow, as we are reminded daily, hourly, every minute, as we gaze upon our TV screens of the brevity of life. But even as we gaze upon that coffin of a 96-year-old woman, even last week, there was a funeral service of a 9-year-old girl in Liverpool. All people die, young and old. And the only thing that really matters in it all, friend, is that you're ready to meet your Maker. Do you know Christ as Saviour? Here Ruth was about to meet her kinsman Redeemer. Friend, tonight you can meet yours. Trust you'll come and consider these things and think upon Christ, the mighty to save. Lord bless his word, even to our hearts for his name's sake. Let us just close our meeting in a word of prayer. And then as we come, approach 8 o'clock, we'll come. We'll have a moment's silence. We'll stand together. And then we'll remain standing as we sing the national anthem. But let's come and seek the Lord in prayer. Our loving Father in heaven, we thank that thou art indeed in control of all things. Lord, we thank you for the preciousness of Christ, our kinsman redeemer. We thank you he's done all that is necessary for us to be saved, to be washed in his precious blood, to have our sins forgiven, to be accepted before thee. Lord, there's many people in this life could never go into the throne room of Buckingham Palace and to be accepted before the King. Lord, we look to the King of Glory, and our earnest prayer and desire is that everyone in this meeting and those who are tuning in will have that acceptance before thee in heaven because they have put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the only Redeemer of sinners. Lord, bless thy word to all our hearts this evening. We do pray for the funeral service tomorrow. Lord, we pray that thy name will have all the preeminence in it, Lord. We pray that even through the pictures of one being laid to rest, that people will consider their own latter end. Lord, bless each and every one now, Lord, even as we leave a little later on in this meeting. Take us through homes in safety, Lord, and bless us and keep thy hand upon us for good. We ask and pray all these things in our Saviour's precious name and for thy eternal glory. Amen. Let us just stand together as we would mark the life of the Queen. Even at this time of national mourning, we will have a minute's silence even now, and then we'll remain standing as we sing the national anthem. Friends, we'll sing the national anthem together.